Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In our introductory message last week, we saw that this passage is the answer of Scripture to the cry of the leaders of our day, who in utter bafflement and bewilderment are asking questions such as this: why can't we solve the basic problems of human life? Why can't we understand ourselves? Why is it that we are so ultimately helpless and powerless in the matter of changing human nature? Why is it that each generation has to fight the same battles that the previous one did over and over again? And Paul's answer to those questions is to go behind the merely human antagonists that we see on the stage of this world, reflected in our newspapers, and look behind them to what he calls the principalities and powers, the rulers of this present darkness, the world rulers of this present darkness, the spiritual hosts in high places, wicked spirits in high places, the kingdom of evil, in other words. Now, last week we tried to look briefly at some of the reactions to this view of life. We saw that there are some who immediately are ready to reject this. They refuse to believe in any unseen powers, whether they are good powers or bad powers. In other words, they reject the whole idea of a spiritual kingdom at all, and say there is no God nor a devil. And of course, anyone who wishes to do so is free to make that decision. But when they do, they reject the whole testimony of Jesus Christ as an authority in these areas, and the whole testimony of millions of Christians through the centuries, and of the intelligent and thoughtful conclusions of many men who are not Christians, who have recognized the existence of a spiritual kingdom such as this. And of course, anyone who chooses to take that purely voluntary position, that is merely a matter of their will, there's no evidence that would support them in this one way or another, anyone who chooses to take that position, of course, has to ultimately face that they have no answers to the problems and conundrums of life, and that they have nothing with which they can explain the questions which constantly come before man in his thinking. When we pin our hopes only on man himself, then we are continually being disappointed in this constant struggle of man to improve himself. This is why, ultimately, there come to those who subscribe to such a position a spirit of pessimism as they look out upon life. And you can see this reflected in many of their writings. H.G. Wells, who in the last decade or so was an outstanding proponent of this theory that man was able to improve himself as he watched the world scene, he sank deeper and deeper into a morass of pessimism until his last book, which he finished just before his death, revealed its utter despair in the title of it, Man at the End of Its Tether. Now, we saw that there are others who believe in a kingdom of good, that is, they believe in God and perhaps the angels, but they refuse to accept this principle or this proposition of the existence of a devil. They say that they can accept the existence of God and of heaven and the things that make for good, but they utterly reject the idea of the devil. Now, this is a completely irrational position. Anyone who subscribes to that position, of course, has no logical basis for doing so, because the same revelation which tells us about God tells us about the devil. And the same authorities, Christ and his apostles, who speak clearly about God, speak as clearly about the existence of a devil. And even the very language that we have to employ to describe the kingdom of God and what is its makeup reveals the fact of an existence of another kingdom. Why do we say, for instance, the Holy Spirit? Why do we call the third person of the Trinity the Holy Spirit? Well, it's because we are thereby recognizing there are unholy spirits as well. And we can't make that distinction unless we recognize the existence of unholy spirits. You see, all this really comes to a matter of a simple desire to throw out of the Bible that which doesn't appeal. And if we go through our Bibles that way, throwing out everything that we don't like, we finally come down to a residue that is left, and what's left is simply what I happen to prefer, that's all. And on that basis of approach to the Scriptures, we discover that the only authority, really, is myself and what I think is right, what I choose to accept. And we find all the ground of revelation narrowed down to the tiny, narrow, proscribed area which we personally, for some reason or another, mostly emotional, choose to accept. And then, of course, we're not discussing the question of whether there is a devil or not. We're discussing the authority of the Scriptures, and we've moved over to a quite different proposition. Now, I say all that in explanation because I realize there are many who are ready to reject this without even giving it an intelligent thought. And I think our whole approach to this will find value only as we challenge men and women to think seriously and to take seriously the presentation of Scripture in this respect. No other explanation comes to grip with the problems of life like this one does. No other explanation of the evil of the world takes in all the aspects of human life except this one. And I don't hesitate to make a statement as strong as that. Anything less is superficial, if not artificial. Anything less is shallow and inadequate if it's not outright wrong and unreal. Now, in looking at this passage, therefore, we must go farther than this and see something about this kingdom of evil, these wicked spirits in high places, which Paul says lies behind this insoluble problem of human evil. And notice, first of all, that the apostle implies that the only ones who can successfully battle against these dark forces are Christians. The only ones who can fight this battle are Christians. He says, for we are not contending against flesh and blood. Who are the we? Well, this is not all man in general. These are Christians who are included in this word we. We Christians are not contending against flesh and blood. Now, this is not a position that's peculiar to Paul. This is a consistent revelation all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible says that all men are victims of these invisible forces without exception. All men everywhere are victims. But only believers can be victors. Now, Jesus himself makes this point absolutely clear. We had read in our hearing this morning that fascinating passage from our Lord's own lips concerning his reaction to the challenge that was presented to him as he was casting out demons. And this activity of our Lord is always an area of his ministry that's continually rejected by those who choose to approach the Scriptures intellectually. They don't like this activity of casting out demons. They explain it in various ways, and we'll say more about that later on in this series. But in connection with this, those in our Lord's day said of him that his casting out demons resulted from his relationship with Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Another word for Satan. And they said it was by Satan's power, by Beelzebul's power, that he was casting out demons. Beelzebul, by the way, means the Lord of the garbage. The Jews believed that hell was a garbage dump. And in very many senses, they were right. That's exactly what hell is. It's a wasted life. A garbage dump. And the God who reigned over this garbage dump was the devil. And because a garbage dump is attended by flies, always, they called him the Lord of the Flies. And that's what Beelzebul means, the Lord of the Flies. And there's a modern novel that's been written on that theme. And they were accusing Jesus of casting out devils by the authority of Beelzebul, the Lord of the Flies. But Jesus said, no, you're quite wrong. And the reason you're wrong is, if that were true, then obviously Satan's kingdom would be divided against himself. If Satan were casting out the demons under his authority, he would have a divided kingdom. And his argument is simply this. Satan never does that. Satan never fights against himself. Satan's too clever, too cunning, far too astute to ever divide his forces that way. He does not divide his kingdom. For if he did, he knows it would fall. And therefore, he is suggesting that any man who exists in this kingdom of Satan, who is under the control of Satan, has no possibility of deliverance apart from an outside intervening force. Notice how he puts that in verse 21. When a strong man, he says, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Well, who is the strong man? It's Satan. And what is the palace? It's the Word. And who are the goods? It's mankind everywhere. This is the unchanging position of Scripture everywhere. The whole world, John says, lieth in the lap of the wicked one. We are of God, he says. We know that we are of God, we Christians. But the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And this is the position of the Bible, that the world has fallen under the control of Satan, not the world of trees and mountains and lakes and seas. That's God's world. We sing of that. This is our Father's world, and we're right. But the world of organized human society has fallen under the control of Satan, and as such, there is no possibility of escape apart from an intervention from without. For as Jesus says, when a strong man keeps his fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace, and nobody can interfere with it. There can be no threat to Satan's control. Now, that's very revealing. For there our Lord is putting his finger upon the reason for the continual failure in human history of the usual methods human beings employ to correct evils and wrongs, the usual methods of reform. It's because they do not come to grips with the essential problem. All our methods of trying to correct the evils that we see in human life are simply rearrangements of the difficulties, that's all. They simply stir it around a bit until it takes a different form. But it never can come to grips with the central evil behind it because it cannot come to grips with the power of Satan. That's why. Man, you see, under Satan is not a happy person, not a happy being. He's forever restless and peevish and discontent. And that's why the world reflects those qualities. And man sees the problems that this kind of existence creates, and he's always trying to remedy them. Man is very busy constantly trying to solve these problems that break out in all these difficulties that we find reflected in our newspapers. But all his efforts achieve is to merely shift the pattern of them a little bit till they take a different form. And we pat ourselves on the back and proudly say, we've solved this problem. We've only moved to a different kind. And as C.S. Lewis so aptly put it, no clever arrangement of bad eggs will make a good omelet. What are the usual methods of human reform? You can list them. There are almost invariably just three: legislation, education, and an improved environment. Any problem that we face in human existence is usually approached from one of those three, or a combination of those three approaches: legislation, education, and an improved environment. But legislation is merely law. It's merely the control of the outward man. It has nothing to do and cannot do anything to the inward man. It doesn't change the basic nature of man. It merely restricts him so that he does not manifest certain qualities under certain conditions. Education is one of the worst things, perhaps, that we can do to a deranged personality, to a twisted mind. And by the way, the position of Scripture is that all of us are twisted. We're born into this world with twisted minds. Some are more twisted than others. They're the ones that we call twisted minds. But we're born into this world this way. And to educate a twisted mind is but to make it more clever in its wickedness. And this is what results. The educated criminal is a far more clever, more subtle, more difficult criminal to catch. The educated mind approaching these problems only introduces into it a very clever patina of knowledge which really serves to cover over the real difficulty many times. Education doesn't change man. It makes him more clever. And improved environment doesn't change him either. And I don't know how long it's going to take for human society to ever to learn this, that when you change a man and lift him out of the slums and put him into a nicer environment, you do absolutely nothing to the man himself. And in a little while, a given time, he'll make that new environment a slum as well. You see, these are the usual approaches, but they don't come to grips with the problem. And this is why, after a lifetime of struggle trying to change man like this, those who are knowledgeable thinkers in this area always end up in this terrible blank spirit of pessimism. Listen to these words by Bertrand Russell, of whom, as Arnold Grunigan used to say, there is none witcher, of whom there is none whomer. The high priest, perhaps, of the cult of free thinkers. He says, the life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal that few can hope to reach and where none can tarry long. One by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gates of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. Those are very eloquent words describing man's condition apart from God. No wonder there's a growing sense of despair in the world in which we live, and you can feel it everywhere. Now look at verse 22 of our Lord's words. But, when one stronger than he assails him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Who is the stronger one? It's Jesus. He's speaking of himself. He says, a strong man, fully armed, guards his palace, and his goods are at peace, and nothing can be done about it, least of all by the by the goods themselves. But when one who is stronger than he comes, he breaks the power of that man. And in this, he declares this principle, Christ's victory, made personal to an individual, breaks the power of Satan. And this is the good news of the gospel. We sing it. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That's why we gather around a table like this. For in the mystery of the cross of Jesus and the power of his resurrection, applied by faith to a defeated heart, we men and women who have been born into a society which is under the control of a satanic mind discover that sin as a force which ruins us is broken and its power to grip us is loosed and we're set free from the power of Satan. And there's no other force that can do it. That's why this Christian gospel is such an exclusive thing. That's why Christians are perfectly justified when they say there is no other answer to the problems of man. There is no other philosophy that can touch the real problem in human life. There's only one. There's only one stronger one who has come into the world and come to grips with the power of this dark spirit and broken his power in human life. And how many there are who can testify to this all through the Christian centuries and here this morning. Not merely prostitutes and alcoholics and dope addicts. Not only those who are gripped by the power of evil habits, but those who are also gripped by the power of temper and lust and self-righteousness and bitterness and pride. You know, the strongest changes are not those around the body, but around the mind. That's why the writers of Scripture speak of it that way. They say, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them who believe not. And Paul, in his great document of human liberty, the Epistle to the Romans, opens it on that note. He suggests that the greatest antagonism against the gospel doesn't come from the uneducated, but from the educated. Those whom he says, who thinking themselves to be wise, become fools and change the glory of God into a lie. And this is what happens. Oftentimes, you see, the mind is blinded. We have darkened minds, which are outwardly cultured and respectable, but are blinded in these areas that touch the deep-seated problems of human life. Now, the gospel is that Jesus Christ has come to set men free. John says Jesus came into the world to undo the works of the devil. And there's no explanation of his coming apart from that. Paul says he came to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And Paul himself was chosen as an apostle to the Gentiles. And in that dramatic conversion experience on the Damascus Road, when he said to the Lord whom he saw in the glory, what will you have me to do? Jesus replied, I will stand upon your feet, he said, for I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn men from darkness unto light and from the power of Satan unto God. And that's all that the gospel is here for. It has no other purpose. That's why it loses its impact and its power when we try to channel it out into smaller areas of life and to apply it in social concern and so on. First, it will ultimately find its way there, certainly. But it must make its first impact on this basic problem of human life. Mankind is in the grip of a power which it is hopelessly helpless to do anything about. And the only one who can deliver it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has already done so in the glory of his cross, in the mystery of his cross, and in the power and glory of his resurrection. And when a man or woman believes that and commits themselves upon that basis, they discover the whole thing becomes practical and actual in their experience. That's what we call conversion. That's the beginning of the battle. Do you Christians ever think of yourselves this way? You say, oh, my sins have been forgiven. But you ever go on and say, and I have been delivered from the power of darkness, brought out of the power of Satan into the kingdom of God. Do you ever think of yourselves that way? Are we so much like the man that Peter mentions, who those whom he says have forgotten that they were once delivered? He says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not scatter with me, who does not gather with me, scatters. In other words, in this whole business, no neutral ground is possible, and no mere profession is sufficient. You see, there's no third group here. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. There are always those who say, well, I understand something of what you say in the gospel, that we need to give ourselves to Christ. And I must confess that I believe there's much of value in the Christian faith. I'm a friend of Christianity. I believe that it has a great moral impact that it can bring upon our world. But as to me personally becoming a Christian, no, I don't think so. I think I'll just remain neutral. Now, Jesus says this is impossible. There is no neutrality. He who is not with me is against me. He who has not received the deliverance that has been wrought is still under the bondage and control of the dark power of Satan. And there are no exceptions. That's why Christ is the crisis of history. He spoke of himself that way. The divider of men. He's here this morning, dividing this room. And out of this audience this morning, as he looks at it, there are only two groups. There are those who are with him, wholly with him, because they are of him. They have received him. They know him. They love him. They have partaken of his life. And if not that, then there are those who are against him, that's all. He who is not with me is against me. And neither can one say, as some are tempted to say, well, if this is the case, then I want to be a Christian. But I don't know about all this inward control. I'm willing to go along with the outward forms. I'm willing to join the church. I'm willing to give my name to this. I'm willing to join with the Christian crowd and to become a church member and to do all the right things. But inwardly, I still believe in directing my own life and running my own affairs. And Jesus says, you can't do that either. You can't do that. He who does not gather with me scatters. There's one thing that will reveal whether you are with him or against him, and that is the influence of your life. What is it? For Jesus Christ has come into the world to gather together all the things of God. All the children of God. His force, his influence in the world is a gathering influence. Breaking down division. Binding hearts together. Reuniting families. Making people to live together. Breaking down the barriers of race. Healing wounds. Bringing nations together. Binding. And against that, he says, there is a force which scatters, which divides. What is it? Well, it's self-centeredness. It's the most divisive force known in human nature. When men get together in a group, the thing that splits them up into smaller groups is because they're concerned about their own affairs. They're self-centered. And the great issue of life, you see, is this. What is basically the character of your life? Is it self-centeredness or is it self-givingness? Are you with him or against him? Are you gathering together with him in a healing, wholesome ministry? Or when you come into a group, or a people, or an organization, or a company, or a nation? Are you a divisive factor? Do you split people up? Do you make them quarrel with one another and come to odds with one another? What about your own family? You say you're a Christian, all right? Are your children drawn closer to the faith because of you? Or are they breaking away from it because of you? You see, our Lord cuts right to the core of life with these words. He says, man's life is absolutely laid bare and is judged finally on the basis of its relationship to Him. And the evidence of that relationship is the influence that we exercise. Now, I'm going to leave it there this morning, for we must come to the table of the Lord. And the table of the Lord is here only to indicate, only for those who have moved over from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of the Son of His love. The question each must ask himself this morning is, am I a victor or a victim? You see, we're hopeless to do anything about this ourselves. Nothing that we can do can change this situation. This is the whole picture of the gospel. Man is a hopeless being. He's not free. He's not able to make his own decisions, only in this limited area by which he imagines that he therefore is a free, unrestrained individual. According to this picture, man is under the absolute, unbroken control of an evil force who, quite apart from his knowledge, is controlling his thoughts and his reactions, and we're absolutely helpless to do anything about this until that power is broken by a commitment of our hearts to the one who has come and destroyed the works of the devil. Now, are you there? Are you there? That's what this table of the Lord is all about. You see, to eat this bread and drink this wine, which are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and not be on the side of the Son of on the side of the Son of God, is to perform almost a blasphemous act. Is to treat this as though it were meaningless, a joke of some kind. But if you have made that decision and Christ has set you free, then to gather about this table is a heartwarming experience. It's a realization that here is that which speaks eloquently and volubly of that deliverance which has come, which has broken the chains of sin, broken the binding power, torn away the darkness, let in the light, made it possible for us to be men and women as God intended men and women to be. Now, that's what this table means. Let me just add this one word, and then we'll come to this. You can make that decision this morning. Even if this morning you sense, then I must be under that dark power. I still am under the grip of this. If this is true, what you've said this morning, then I am still an unbeliever. I'm still under the power of Satan. Then the gospel comes to you, and this is its message, that in one moment of time, you can pass from death unto life. In one moment of commitment, trusting Christ and His work, no longer reckoning upon anything that you're trying to do to make it good enough. You say, Lord, here am I. Save me. And you pass in that moment from death unto life. That's what conversion is. Now, shall we bow together in prayer? And in the quietness of this moment, there may be many here who will want to make that decision, who right now will say, Lord, if this be true, if this is the reason why human life can never progress beyond what it has through these centuries after centuries of struggle and darkness, then I no longer want to be a part of that. I want to pass from death unto life. Lord Jesus, save me. And in those words, you open the door by which he does his saving work. Our Father, we thank thee for this moment. We pray that many who have been seeking for answers, even this very moment, will pass from darkness unto light, from the power of Satan under the kingdom of God, and be delivered, set free. And for us, Lord, who have already experienced this and know something of the reality of this marvelous delivering power in our life, we pray that we may come to this table with deeply grateful hearts, that we may never forget that we have been set free by one who did it all for us when we could do nothing for ourselves. And may we celebrate this feast of love with a heart filled with love for thee, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in thy name. Amen.